Well, welcome again. I welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today's going to be study number 64 in our series entitled Blood. And this acknowledgement or purpose, as you will, that I've been using all through this study series is it comes clear to me every time that the whole purpose for this study is to grow in our knowledge and understanding of blood through the study of God's mention and usage of it throughout Scripture. And it's carrying us from chapter to chapter to chapter. And I'm certainly loving where it's taking us, and I love to give the context behind the usage in each of these, because that's really where the lesson is in a lot of these cases. And today is no exception. So we'll be continuing again today with our ongoing study of blood and how it's used in God's Word as it appears in 392 verses throughout Scripture, 94 of these verses in the New Testament alone. So definitely bears a good study, in my opinion. Last week we looked at the occurrences of blood in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the two usages therein were in verses 25 and 27. And for today's study, we're going to dig into the last mention of blood in 1 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 15. Study number 64. I'm sorry. And sorry, Carolyn. So we're going to dig into 1 Corinthians 15, and the word is in verse 50. So guess what Ronnie's going to do? We're going to start at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to go all the way through the end of 1 Corinthians 15. So strap in, grab your Bible, and hang on, because we got a long way to go, and I got about 45 minutes to get there, and I don't know if we can get it in or not. So it's going to be, we're going to be moving pretty quickly through this, but you can't just run through 1 Corinthians 15 without stopping to smell some of these roses in a place or two. Now, I will remind you before we get going that the whole purpose Paul wrote 1 Corinthians was for correction. This is a book of correction. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly furnished. And here is one of those books of correction. There were a lot of false teachers. There were a lot of Judaizers. And even a lot of believers that were saying, well, you can't just believe and not keep the law of Moses. You can't do this. You can't do that. There was a lot of sinfulness going on even within this group. And Paul heard of this through Chloe and her family. And so he writes this letter as a letter of correction to the Corinthians. And one of the last things that he has to correct them on at the end of this epistle is the truth concerning resurrection. Because there had been some coming in and saying this and saying that and dragging heresy into the group. And Paul said, I'm not going to have it. So he spends the first part of the chapter reaffirming his apostleship and why he's apostle, how he became an apostle, what he preached as an apostle. And then when we get down to verse 12, he's going to start what I call the argument for resurrection begins in verse 12. So we're going to read through this, and I'm going to go fairly quickly, except where we stop to smell the roses as we go through it. So like I said, strap in, hang on, and make sure you get your Bible with you. And here we go, 1 Corinthians 15:1. Paul says, moreover, or in addition to what I've already said, brethren, I declare or make known unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now, there were those that would even call his apostleship into question. And he goes over that in detail, great detail, in the first two or three chapters of Galatians. That incidentally were kind of written a little, maybe a little bit before this even. So he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now, Paul had several gospels down through his life. And this is the one that he's talking about that he preached to the Corinthians in this dispensation. It's not the same gospel of the grace of God that he preached to us through the last seven epistles that he wrote to the church, the body of Christ. This is a different group during a different time for a different purpose with a different hope. So, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, you've already heard it, and wherein you stand. You claim that you believe it and stand in it. And he says, by which in verse 2, ye are saved, also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. He says, you're saved in this if you keep it in your memory what I preached unto you. And what there is the Greek word logos, and it means with what words. So it gets very specific if you look at the Greek more than general in the English. It says he refers to the substance of his preaching, based as it was on the facts of the Lord's death and resurrection, which last was challenged by some false teachers, as it says in verse 12. And we'll find that out when we get there. So keep in mind, Paul's talking about what I preached. If you're saved if you keep in mind the very specific word that I preached unto you. He says, unless you've believed in vain. So could you believe in vain? Well, evidently, some of these did. He said, for I delivered in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So he didn't make this up. He got this by direct revelation. Paul got his revelation straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't get it as he says in Galatians, I didn't go up to them that were before me, to Peter and James and John or any of the elders. I didn't go get what I'm going to preach from them, he said. I got it straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. I gave you what I got, he said. How that Christ died for our sins. Now listen to the progression. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There were many scriptures that foretold of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it would be, even down to the nail prints in his hands, as we've seen in Zechariah. And verse 4, and that he was buried, put in the tomb. We have the account of that. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He lays this out before he ever begins his argument. I preached what I got, and what I got is this. Christ died, he was buried, and he resurrected. Very simple message. Christ crucified and resurrected. Very simple message. And that he was seen, here's the witnesses. Eyeballed. Peter saw him. Cephas is Peter. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Peter, then of the 12 or the 12 apostles. He didn't just resurrect and not appear unto anybody. There would be no witness in that. He was seen of Peter, then of the 12. After that, verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And the at once there is the Greek word ephophax, or aleophax. And it says, there is no mention of this in the Gospels, unless it be the account in Matthew 28:18 through 29, where some doubted may imply that others than the 11 were present. There was one time at least, Paul says, where 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So see, this thing wasn't done under and put under a bushel. It wasn't hidden. When Christ resurrected, there were a lot of people who saw him in this resurrected state. Peter, the 12, and then Paul mentions above 500 at once, he said. He said, of whom the greater part of these people that saw him resurrected remain unto this present. He said, but some are falling asleep.
Well, it's been 28 years.
Yeah. Some have died in this 28-year span from when Christ was seen till now. Some have died. He counts them as believers because let me tell you, if you would have been one that that witnessed this resurrection, it'd be very difficult for you not to believe it unless you just don't want to believe your eyes. Just listen, people, they literally saw this. It happened before their very eyes. They witnessed it happen. He said, but some are falling asleep. He said, after that he was seen of James, one of the elders of the 12, then of all the apostles, all 12 apostles, and last of all, he says in verse 8, last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me also, as of one born as a miscarriage, or as an aborted birth, as one born out of the set time. I saw him, Paul says. He saw him on the road, struck him down with a light that he couldn't stand up against, and had a little conversation with him. He was seen by me also, Paul says, as one born ahead of his time, one born out of due season.
And then he couldn't see no more for yeah. 3 days and 3 days.
And it's amazing that what he saw took his sight
yeah.
for 3 days until Ananias touched him and removed those scales from him. Amazing. I saw him last of all, Paul says. And he says this. He said, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, he said. I don't even deserve this. I'm not worthy of what I've been called to do, he says. Not even worthy of it. But here's the kicker in verse 10. But by the grace of God, he said, I am what I am. He accepted what he was, knowing that God was preparing him for what it was that he had to do. And that's why I believe that God allowed Paul to be all that he was and do all that he did and persecute the church. You say, well, Ronnie, that's crazy. Well, is it? Is it? In the plan and purpose of God, is that all that crazy? Because his ways, remember, are not our ways. The methods of God are not our methods. The ideas of God are not our ideas. He does things his way. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He said, I didn't do it through any of my own strength. When God called me, he gave me the strength. He enabled me to do that which he called me to do. Verse 11. Therefore, he says, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. He said, it doesn't matter where you heard it from, whether you heard it from me, but I want you to know that I was called to be an apostle, he says. He reaffirms his apostleship in those first 11 verses. And he said, I don't care if you heard it through me or if you heard it from some of the other believers. That is what we preach, and that is what you believe. Now, the argument for resurrection begins. And the argument for resurrection, folks, goes on even in the day and the world that we live in. There are still those in the world, more so than you could ever imagine, that believe that as we breathe and walk in this flesh, that we are immortal beings with no understanding of where the boundaries are that God has placed and how dependent upon God to be immortal we really are. So let's read on. Let's find out what the Scripture has to say about this. And incidentally, if you're looking for an update to resurrection truth, that we're about to read, I don't know where it is because I haven't seen it. You know, if Paul says something in a previous dispensation that gets replaced by something similar in the current dispensation, then I'll say, well, this is what we got to follow. But when the rules go down and they're never updated, or doctrinal truth goes down and it's never updated in the Scripture, then what are we to do with what was said? Well, I have to say that, well, that might have been doctrinal truth instead of dispensational truth. Just something to think about. Tammy and I have had this conversation on email about truth and truth for previous dispensations or truth for our dispensation. And I got to tell this on Chip. This was one of the first times when Chip and I were first talking about truth concerning the scripture and the mystery truth and church, the body of Christ, and all these things. I had a path I was trying to lead Chip down, but Chip let the Holy Spirit lead him down the path that he knew he had to go down. And some of the best conversations we ever had about the truth concerning the scripture that I ever had with Chip was over this chapter and how he read through it. And he came to the realization that the way that he was looking at resurrection and mortality and immortality was not correct. And he admitted that to me. But Ronnie didn't show him that. The scripture showed him that. And he found it on his own through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And I will never forget that as long as I live. And how much it meant to me to hear somebody say that the scripture opened up and they were able to understand it and see it and understand that, hey, maybe I need to change my mind about this because I'm not in line with God's word. It takes a big believer to admit that. And that's how we should all be. We should all be to a point in our lives and our understandings that we are able to admit whenever we see something or believe that disputes something that we think we know. And the study of Scripture is always what should be the determining factor. What saith the Scripture should be your determining factor on these things. So he says, and the argument begins, verse 12. I'm getting off track. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and certainly he was. Paul's already said that. He said, if I go out there and tell you that Christ is raised from the dead, or out from among the dead ones, as it were, how say some among you, here's the big question that sets the stage for the next 50 some odd verses, or 40 some odd verses. He said, how say there some among you that there is no anastasis, that there is no resurrection of the dead? He said, if I'm running around telling you that Christ is raised from the dead, how is it that there's some among you, and he had heard this from Chloe, how is it some among you say there is no resurrection? Well, here we go. Let Paul straighten you out. He says this in verse 13, and I call this the digression downward in my scripture. And I've got 13 through 19 boxed off in my Bible, because this is the downward progression that we end up in if Christ is not resurrected. This is the death and the hopelessness that we end up in without a resurrected Savior. This is the same place that a belief in Buddha, that a belief in Hare Krishna, that a belief in any of these other isms and asms, you'll end up in the same spot without the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that upsets you, then I'm sorry. That's just the way it is, according to the scripture. So, let's begin the downward plunge. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Christ ain't risen either. If the dead don't resurrect, you have no resurrected Christ.
Here comes the full stop.
Oh, yeah, big colon right there. Yeah. Let me tell you the rest of the story, Paul says. Because
yeah.
What he's going to give us next, and I'm glad Dad brought that up, if you full stop at that colon, everything that follows is like falling off a cliff scripturally. You're dying, and you're dead, and you're going to stay that way. Let's read it. And if Christ be not risen, verse 14, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also in vain. You're believing a lie, and I preach the lie, Paul says. Yea, verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God. We're running around lying for God.
if I'm preaching it wrong and you're believing it wrong. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Do you see the logic of this man? The pure, beautiful, scriptural logic that Paul pours out here is without reproach. It's a progression downward. For if the dead rise not, verse 16, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. And we bottom out right here. Verse 18. Then they also which are fell asleep in Christ. Now see, here's the kicker. You can be asleep in Christ and be dead and what we call kaomiomai, asleep in Christ, and have the hope of life again. But without that, and without the resurrection of Christ, guess what? Different word. Apollomai. You've perished. All them, he says, that have fell asleep in Christ, if Christ raised not, guess what? They've gone from a state of being asleep in Christ to a state of perishing. To go beyond the recall of God. They're lost and gone to be forgotten. Forever. End of story. As we say in this life, game over. Game over. It's done. If in this life only, Paul says, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If just in this life on this earth is where our hope in Christ is, well, he says we're a wasting our time. We're a bunch of misery people. We're miserable people if this is it. See, resurrection is what everything is based on. That's the kicker. That's the payoff. That's why we do what we do day after day, week after week, year after year. It's all in vain and misery without resurrection. I don't know how else to say it. There's no payoff. You're wasting your time, Paul says. Then, as he always famously does, but now, in verse 20.
Amen.
Praise God for Paul's but nows. But now in Christ, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He said, it's not a fable. I've told you about the witnesses. I've told you about the ones that saw it. But now in Christ, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, not perished. He's the first fruits of the ones that are asleep. The first from among the dead to be resurrected the way he was resurrected. Now, was Lazarus resurrected before the Lord was? Sure he was. That's in John 11. He walked up to Lazarus's tomb, and Lazarus literally floated out of that tomb in John 11, and they unloosed him and let him go. But that wasn't a resurrection like Christ's resurrection. Get your resurrection straight. That was all Lazarus got back is exactly what he had as an earthly human man. He died again. Lazarus is not still wandering the face of the earth, folks. Death caught up with Lazarus the second time, and he died again. Lazarus' resurrection was not like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, no man hath ascended into heaven except Christ in John 3:13. Everybody knows John 3:16. Very few know John 3:13. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, and we're getting to the blood. Be patient. I told you the lesson a lot of times is in the buildup, and that's where it is today. He said, for since by man came death, yes, thank you, Adam. That's who he's talking about. By man came death. Had Adam not sinned, we wouldn't be in this situation of dying. So by another man also came the resurrection of the dead. Well, that makes sense. the curse was instituted by Adam. We were freed from the curse by the Lord Jesus Christ. Potentially. For as in Adam, what happens? All die. Even so, Paul says, or in the same manner, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, see, there's a qualifier here. You don't have just all being made alive. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, within Christ, are some made alive. There's a qualifier. I know it says all, but the all has to follow what the qualifier is. There's a qualifier there. You got to be in Christ. Else you're what? He's already mentioned it. You're perished. If Christ wasn't resurrected, you're perished with those who don't jump in that river of blood, so to say. They perish as well. It's very simple. So, talking about those that will be made alive in Christ, he gets into the weeds here now. But every man in his own order. Ah, now we're going to get into some resurrection details. Christ the first fruit. See, without that, there's no need to talk about the rest of it. Afterward. You see the word afterward there? Well, Christ has already been resurrected. Paul's been running around in this day witnessing to that. And he even pointed out eyeball witnesses that saw it. But now he's going to talk about Christ, the first fruits being resurrected. Afterwards, they that are Christ, when? The minute they die? Whenever they want? Now, what it says is it? What was the scope of the hope of these people in this day? It was the apocalypse. It was the personal presence of Christ. It was the return of Christ. It was that same return that was promised in Acts 2 when he went into the clouds. The angel said, why do you stand here gazing? He's going to come back the same way he left. It's not that hard, y'all. Afterwards, them that are Christ at his coming. He knew nothing about our appearing in the heavenly places when he wrote this, or he would have said something about it. The only thing he knew about was the second coming. He had no idea about the mystery. Then cometh the end, he said, talking about the coming, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He gives you some of the details of this coming and what's going to happen. And all the things that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to set in order. But what? Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed. The last one. Is Satan? No. Death. The last enemy that's going down is the enemy of death. Isn't that amazing? For he hath put all things under his feet. That he is the Father, hath put all things under his feet. The his there is Christ. But when he, the Father, saith all things are under him, Christ, it is manifest he, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. The Father will never be put under the Son, y'all. That's what Paul's saying here. Oh, there's one exception to this rule, Paul says. Christ, God the Father, will never be under God the Son. Never. That's an exception, Paul says. So note that as you go through this. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, the Son, that what? Where are we heading with all this? With the second coming and all these things that are prophesied to take place, where is it all going? That God. It's about God's plan and purpose and culmination of all the ages. That God maybe all, and then all. There's where we're heading. Anybody ever ask you, well, what's the point of life? What's it all about? What's the grand scheme? What's the grand purpose? That's it right there in a nutshell. You can tell them that, that God may be all in all. That's why we're the fullness of him that filleth all in all, is that God may be all in all. That's why in the present dispensation, it's the church, not the coming, that the fullness may take place in the heavenly places, just like God was going to make it take place on the earth. Fullness is fullness. And fullness, according to God, if he's going to be all and in all, fullness has to occur everywhere. Not only on the earth, but in the heavens as well. Think about that. He said, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And that's a very poor translation of the way that verse. You look at the notes on 28 and 29. I'm not going to get into the weeds on that because I'm down to about 18 minutes here to go through the rest of this chapter. But that's a poorly translated verse if you'll go back and check it out. It almost sounds like, well, you can be baptized for somebody else. And people have actually made that argument, and that's not what Paul's saying here. He said, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He said, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, I die every day. I stand in jeopardy. Why, if all this resurrection is a hoax, why do I put myself in jeopardy every day? He said, I basically die daily. He said, if after the manner of men, in verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? What's the point, he said, if there's no resurrection? And that's what I'm sitting here saying. Everything I do for God, I do because I have a resurrection hope. I am not an immortal being as I sit. If I were, why would I need Christ? The acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior does not just promise you a better life as an immortal being. That's not what it's all about. In Him is life, period. You don't live without Him. He has all the life. He gives the life. He said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, we might as well just run out and have ourselves a big time. Because tomorrow we're done. We die. He said, don't be deceived. Why? Because, verse 12, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? He said, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. He said, I speak this to your shame. He said, there's some among you that claim to be believers that just don't have a knowledge of God, and you should be ashamed of that. So let me ask you, if you don't believe in resurrection, if you believe that you're immortal already, is that something to be ashamed of? Paul told the Corinthians, I'm telling you this to your shame. Don't let anybody convince you there's no resurrection, Paul says. And to me, the preaching of inherent immortality is exactly the same thing.
Or that resurrection is past already.
Or that the resurrection is past already and overthrows the faith of some, as he says in Timothy. He said, but some men will say, and here's the further argument, he said, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Well, those are good questions. He said, thou fool. You fool, he says. That which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, resurrected, except it die, unless it dies.
Even the seed.
And then he gives the analogy of the seeds. He said, "In that which thou soweth," verse 37, "thou soweth not that body which shall be." See, this fleshly body, and I'll get into that when we get into the flesh and blood in verse 50. This fleshly body we have, that ain't what's coming back. You think it is? At least it wasn't for the Corinthians. "And that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain." You're like a seed, he says. "It may chance of wheat or some other grain." I don't know what body it'll have. It could be, you know, it may chance of some other grain. He said, "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him." God will pick the body that goes along with whatever your resurrection is. And there are earthly resurrections, and there are heavenly resurrections, and there are multiple resurrections in this scripture, y'all. "God hath given it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." If you're the seed, when you sprout forth, you will have your own body, Paul says. All flesh is not the same flesh. Well, that makes sense. "But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." If you've ever eaten any of these critters, and I have, pretty much every case, does not all the meat taste different? Or does it all taste like chicken? Mimi says it don't all taste like chicken, especially the frog legs, right, Mimi? No frog legs for Mimi. She don't do frog legs. But Paul's pointing out here that all flesh is not the same flesh. Well, that's pretty obvious. If you clean a fish and look at its flesh and butcher a beef and look at its flesh, it's totally different. It looks different. And it tastes different. He said, and along that same comparison, listen to what he says. "There are also celestial or heavenly bodies or resurrection bodies suited for the heavens. And there are bodies terrestrial or of the earth or bodies suited for life on the earth." You mean, Ronnie, that there was an earthly resurrection and a heavenly resurrection talked about in 1 Corinthians? Well, it appears that way. A heavenly calling and an earthly calling. He said, "But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." Is that maybe why he mentioned the better resurrection in the book of Hebrews? Is one resurrection better than the other? I believe it is. The heavenly would certainly be better than the earthly. He said, "There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars." He says, "For one star differeth from another star in glory." You look at some stars, they're just boom. They're out there really bright. And some you really got to strain to see. What a beautiful analogy of the different bodies that will come forth in resurrection. And then here's the comparison. Now look at verses 42 through 44, and I want you to look at how you're sown as opposed to how you're raised. Remember, he's still talking about being a seed. He said, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." Well, you mean there are different fleshes, there are different bodies, there are different glories of these different bodies? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. "So also is the resurrection of the dead." It is sown in what? Corruption. It is raised in what? Raised in incorruption. You're sown, you're born to your mother in corruption. You are raised incorruptible with a body that cannot be corrupted. It is sown in dishonor. Why? Because our father Adam gave us the blood disease of sin. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory with no more sin. It is sown in weakness with that blood that we have coursing through our veins. It is raised how? In power. Why? Because we'll be raised with a different body with no blood, y'all. You see, the weakness as opposed to the power is connected to the blood, I believe. Our bodies are sown in weakness. And death is the point of ultimate weakness for a human. It is sown what? A natural body, the one your mother gave you. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Any questions? Is anybody having a problem following this man? I am not. It's as plain as the nose on my face. I can't understand. I can see why this meant what it meant to Chip when he really stopped and started looking at it hard and throwing the tradition out the window. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and God breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, not was given an immortal soul, but he became a living soul. He can also become a dead soul without that spirit of life that is God's.
Or that blood.
Yeah. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made what? A quickening, a living spirit. Albeit, that was not first, which is spiritual. See, you don't get the first by the, you don't get the spiritual body first.
Don't get that from your
mother. No, you don't get that from your mother. You don't get your spiritual body from your mom. You get your natural body from her. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, after what? After your resurrection. That's what we're talking about in this whole chapter.
Born again.
Yeah. Afterward, that which is spiritual. I read this at Herschel's funeral. And I really bore down on some of the next words. Let's read on. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is what? Talking about Christ. This is the Lord from heaven. That new body you get is of the Lord of heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy in the life that we have now, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see how clearly Paul differentiates between the earthly and the heavenly. It's not hard, y'all. You just have to let the Spirit teach. He said, now I say, brethren, that, here's our verse, verse 50. Thank goodness I made it to the blood verse. I said all that to say this. Now this I say, brethren, what? That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood is not going to do it. That's interesting. That term, flesh and blood, if you're interested, is used 5 times in the Word. That number of grace. Flesh and blood. It's used in Matthew 16:17. Here in 1 Corinthians 15:50. It's used in Galatians 1:6. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. And Hebrews 2:14. It implies man as created in our fleshly existence, mortal and corrupt. If you look at every one of these verses, and don't take my word for it, go look them up and tell me that the term flesh and blood is not putting us as earthy as it can get, just like Paul's talking about here. That's why he uses this term here. He sets the definition for it, or uses the definition of it, and it ties in perfectly with every one of the other verses that you look at it in. Don't take my word for it. Check it out yourself. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, is that the mystery of the church of the one body? No. He's going to tell them what this mystery is in the same verse. He said, look, let me show you a secret. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die in Christ and be asleep awaiting our resurrection, but we shall all be changed. So, whether you're alive or dead when the Lord returns, you're going to be changed. And he goes into a little more detail about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to check that out. He said, we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. What? They'll be raised incorruptible or immortal? You got to be raised that way? And we, see, he expected to be alive and remain here. Paul thought he would be alive at the coming of the Lord because he was looking at it at AD 85. He knew what year it was going to be from the prophecies of Daniel 9. And we shall be changed. We are going to still be alive, y'all. Or he thought he was. But the Lord didn't see it that way. And we shall be changed. He said, for this corruptible. Listen to this. Here's the verse I read at Herschel's funeral. This corruptible must put on. Put on. Put on. And that's exactly how I read it. And I had two people come up to me afterwards and said, I never saw that verse the way it's written until you read it the way you read it. And I said, well, that was my point. You're not born with immortality or incorruptibleness. You have to put it on. And you have to put it on in Christ. That is the only avenue for immortality, is the Lord Jesus Christ. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, yes, you're mortal. I hate to break it to you. Not trying to be a smart aleck. I didn't write this book. I'm just pointing it out. This mortal must put on immortality. You put it on in Christ. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then and only then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's in Isaiah 25:8, incidentally. And then the only occurrence of the word hell that Paul uses. You know, if hell was such a big deal in this day like it is today, you would think the Apostle Paul's preaching would be slam full of it. But guess what? Here's the one and only occurrence of the word hell that Paul uses. You say, well, Ronnie, I don't see that in verse 55. Well, it's there. O death, where's thy sting? O hell, O Hades, O grave, where is thy victory? I'm a mortal grave. You don't have any victory over me. Why? Because I had Christ. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ can the death of the grave be overcome. The victory is snatched away from the grave with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. It don't get no plainer than that.
No other way.
Amen. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is what? The law. We've already talked about that. Paul said, I wouldn't have known sin except by the law. He says that in Romans. The law gave me a perfect understanding of sin and what missing the mark is, because all the marks are laid out.
I think that goes back to verse 28-29 when it talked about the baptism. That was tied to the law, and so he brings that forth from
that. Fixes that too. See, they had a lot of stuff wrong, these Corinthians did. But boy, they really had resurrection wrong. He took a 58-verse chapter to straighten them out on that one. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's your victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I'll tell you where it is. The victory's in the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving blood. That's it. That's the only way you get there. It's through the blood of Christ.
Because that did away with that law.
Exactly. Whatever the baptism, took it all away. Doesn't matter.
Took it away.
In that blood is life. Outside of that blood is death and corruption. I don't know how plainer to say it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, or because of all I've said, Paul says, be ye steadfast. You hang in there. Unmovable. Always abounding in the word, work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's why I keep on keeping on. Because I know that it ain't a waste. I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that I've committed unto him against that day. And we'll stop with that. Bow with us. Father, thank you for this day and for all that we've seen. Thank you for your precious word and the truth of it. God, thank you for those that have come this way in their hearts and their belief and trust in your word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for that blood and for the resurrection power that it brings and for the power that's spoken of, Father, so much in this chapter. We thank you again for all the blessings that we enjoy here on this planet, Father, in preparation for the life that's to be. Be with those that have come this way that need a touch from you, Father, for the spokens and the unspokens, all according to your will and purpose for us. In Christ's name today, we humbly pray. Amen.